Have you ever had the experience of being discriminated against for some innate characteristic perhaps in you, being unjustly treated, prejudice, that is somebody prejudging you before even knowing who you were? Perhaps it's your race that they judged you on, or maybe your religion, what it is you believe and hold to, or maybe you're standing in society, or for some other reason people have chosen to discriminate against you. I can recall a very few difficult months at the beginning of junior high school in my own experience. I went to attended an elementary school that was all white, with one exception, one black fellow, and he was my friend. We got along fabulously. It was a good friendship. But when I moved into junior high school, the scene changed dramatically, and I was suddenly the minority in a situation where I was ridiculed for who I was. And probably I contributed some to this. I don't remember very specifically, but I got into a lot of trouble in a real fast hurry. And I don't know how many fights and how many times I wound up in the principal's office, but it was not going well for me at all. And my deliverance was that by Thanksgiving, and this had been in the works for some time, it wasn't something that was planned as a result of this, but by Thanksgiving, my family moved from that school district to an entirely new school district in which I didn't have the kind of conflicts and problems that I had there. But I had a taste in those intense few months of what it was like to be a minority in a situation and to be picked on because you're different, because you don't conform to that culture. And it was not a pleasant experience at all. It was one that surprised me and one I obviously didn't handle very well. When we come to what Jesus teaches us in his word, we find very clearly not only by precept, but also by example, Jesus teaches us very clearly how we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And putting ourselves in that position where we consider those differences not a barrier, not a hindrance, but a cause for loving one another. Turn to Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. We're going to see this larger lesson of what Jesus teaches us about loving our neighbors as ourselves. And in the midst of that larger lesson, Jesus has embedded another lesson about faith in him and what it means to have faith in him. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, we see two healings that took place on the same day. Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again, that's over the Sea of Galilee, when he had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now we need to understand that Jairus, as a ruler of the synagogue in that day, would have been a very important person in that town. He was held a place of great respect from everyone, as well as a position of considerable influence. He was a very significant person, perhaps the most significant religious leader in that town. And by the way, because Galilee, and this is up in the region of Galilee, because Galilee was under the thumb of the Roman Empire and oppressed by the Roman Empire, the only native, that is, the only Jewish leaders would have been religious leaders. You wouldn't have had a political Jewish leader. They were all Roman or Roman appointees. So anybody that was a native, that was a leader in the community, would have been a religious leader. So Jairus was a very significant person in this community, well-known, well-respected, in a very prominent position. And if Jesus was angling to kind of get his way to the top in a community, Jairus would have been his ticket. You know, you please Jairus, and Jairus will get you there. You displease Jairus, or you fail Jairus in some way, and, well, your name's going to be mud in that town. That's the kind of situation that we're faced with. Now, look at Jairus as a father. What a man who had a love for his daughter, a deep love for her. And this deep love for his daughter caused him to take an extreme step, a step that a man in his position of honor and power and influence was not likely to take easily, to go to Jesus and to fall at his feet, a position of humility and a position of begging, "Jesus, please, I need you to do this." And you can imagine in our mind, of course, oh, to fall at the feet of Jesus would have been something really significant. But this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And most people kind of looked kind of curiously at Jesus as, oh, yeah, that's that itinerant preacher out of Nazareth, you know. We see it in a very different perspective in our day. But in their day, this would have been something amazing that this very powerful, significant person was falling at the feet of Jesus, pleading for the life of his daughter. And notice he says here he's confident that Jesus can heal his daughter. Come, lay hands on her. If you do that, I know she will live. He was confident that Jesus could heal her, and he demonstrated his faith in this way. Jairus really presents for us a beautiful example of the kind of father that I desire and all of us should desire to be, having a deep love for our children that will cause us to do anything for their well-being. Whatever it is that truly contributes to their well-being, we're willing to sacrifice for. And notice the gift, the most important gift that this man had for his daughter, and that was faith in Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus Christ had the power to heal. He knew that if Jesus came and laid hands on his daughter would be well. I believe that that's the best gift any father can give to any child, a strong faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he presents that example to us. You know, fathers are in a, as I shared earlier, kind of a tenuous situation in our culture, not well respected in many, many ways. And Paul Harvey had a humorous quip about what fathers often face that have daughters. He said, you know, a father gives his daughter away to another man who's not nearly good enough, so he can have grandchildren who are smarter than anybody else's. It's the kind of situation a father is in. You know, God designed fathers for their children and placed that situation in such that fathers would meet the deepest needs of their children. I heard about a little boy who was crying in the middle of the night, scared of the dark. Daddy, daddy, come, come, I'm frightened. And his father responded, you know, God loves you. God's going to take care of you. And the boy responded, I know God loves me, but right now I need somebody with skin on. And that's what fathers are. God's love with skin on, that can be physically present in the life of their child, demonstrating the love of God for that child. And this is what Jairus was. He was willing to sacrifice. He was willing to humble himself before the Lord Jesus Christ because of the love he had for his daughter, because of the faith he had for the Lord Jesus Christ. He begged Jesus to come to the house. He truly believed that this 12-year-old daughter would be healed. He was God's love with skin on for his own daughter. And I think of my own father. I am grateful to God to have placed me in a family with a godly Christian father for the example and the teaching and taking us to church and all of those things that he did in his life. He was involved in planting three churches and was very instrumental in me actually going into pastoral ministry. I'm grateful to God for a godly father because, you see, godly fathers are an incalculable blessing. And this is what Jairus was for his daughter. And the appeal that Jairus made to Jesus made the impact. Jesus was willing to leave the teaching ministry, and obviously here he had a large crowd of people gathered to hear the word of God proclaimed. He was willing to set that aside for a time and to go with Jairus to Jairus' home. And notice that Jesus acted based upon Jairus' faith. What did Jairus believe? He believed Jesus could heal his daughter, but he believed Jesus could heal his daughter only if Jesus was physically present, laying hands on his daughter. That's what he believed Jesus could do in terms of healing. We know from many other accounts we have in the Gospels that Jesus could heal at a long distance. He could say the word and this person would be healed even if they were not physically present with him right then and there. He could have done that in this case. Said, Jairus, I don't need to go to your home. I will just say the word right now. Your daughter's better. Go back home. No, he didn't do that. He met Jairus exactly where he was in his stage of faith. And so he went with Jairus to his home, or started down the journey to his home. In other words, Jesus meets us where we are. And we see the compassion he shows towards Jairus here. He doesn't challenge his faith. He doesn't question it. He meets him exactly where he is. And that's what Jesus does for each of us. He meets us where we are in our faith, in our growth of faith. He prods us and moves us forward, but he doesn't have unrealistic expectations of what we or where we are at in terms of our faith. He patiently works with us where we're at, moving us forward. You know, Jesus has a plan for each of our lives. He has a purpose and a design for our spiritual growth and the strengthening of our faith from one level to another level, till ultimately we will be like Christ. And, you know, when we look at the patience Jesus demonstrated with Jairus, he has that same patience for us today with our shortcomings. So he left the crowd of people to teach and went down the road with Jairus. But an interesting thing happened on the way to Jairus' house. Notice it there, beginning in verse 25, Mark 5, 25. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, if we understand the situation of this woman, not just a medical condition we would label a hemorrhage, but she had a condition, spiritually speaking, of being considered unclean ritually. That is, the scripture makes it very plain that if a person has an issue of blood, if they're bleeding continually, that they are unclean. They cannot come into the temple of God. They cannot participate in the worship that took place in the temple until they are cleansed of that issue of blood. It's interesting to contrast Jairus with this woman. We know the name of Jairus. We never hear the name of this woman. She's an unknown. Everybody in town knew who Jairus was. He's an important, significant leader. But this woman goes unnamed because she was basically an outcast. If you have your Bible, turn there, get a hold of a finger in Mark, and turn to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15 tells us the extremity to which this woman would have had her life impacted, spiritually speaking and relationally speaking, because of this hemorrhage that went on for 12 years. Leviticus 15, beginning in verse 19. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, that is after the discharge ends, 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. If anything is on her bed or on anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening, and so on. So this would have affected not just her personally being unclean. And by the way, for 12 years, she was considered unclean, because you had to have an end to the issue of blood for 7 days and then go through a series of ritual sacrifices to cleanse. That never happened for her for 12 years. She couldn't go into the temple. For 12 years, she had no opportunity to worship as God's word commanded. And not only that, everyone she came into contact with, everything she came into contact with, she made unclean. So if you were her neighbor, you'd want to stay far from her because, you know, if you touched her, if she touched you or touched something, you would be unclean. And so she would have been an outcast, rejected by those around her, avoided by everyone, which is probably why we don't know her name. She didn't want anybody to know her name. She was suffering rejection as an outcast during this entire 12-year time. And so that's why she came up secretly, kind of behind Jesus. She didn't want anybody else in the crowd to know it was her, because if they did, they would have said, "Oh, stay away from me." They would have been offended that she was causing them as well to be considered unclean, ritually speaking. She was perpetually defiled during those 12 years of her life. And the result of that for her would have been an isolation and a rejection from all people. And so she was desperate. You can see that. She was desperate when she came to Jesus. And notice her faith. She had spent all of her wealth on doctors. None of them had been able to cure her. They had tried all kinds of treatments. None of the treatments worked. But she had heard that Jesus healed the sick, that Jesus healed the blind, that Jesus had this miraculous power, and she was confident that Jesus could heal her. It's interesting that some of the medical books of that day have been preserved, and someone summarized some of the treatments that a woman with a hemorrhage would have been given back in those days. It's very interesting to read. Some medical cures that she might have been treated with consisted of drinking a goblet of wine containing powder compounded from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. That's kind of a strange mix. Or how about this other treatment? Consisted of a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine, administered with this summons: arise out of your flow of blood. Other physicians would have prescribed for her a sudden shock to her system, something that would shock her physically, and that was supposed to cure her of this hemorrhage. Or how about this one, that she was to carry the ashes of an ostrich's egg in a certain type of cloth for so many days, and this was supposed to cure her. Now, these are things that she may have been subjected to, that she paid doctors in her day to cure her by these means, spending all of her wealth to do that. She not only didn't get better, the scripture says here, she was worse off after the supposed treatments than before. Not only was she impoverished, she was worse. And, you know, when we look at the medical breakthroughs of our day, we often accept them at face value. Say, wow, that's wonderful. Great. Can you imagine 100 years from now, though? They're going to look back at some of the treatments that today are medical breakthroughs and laugh at them just as we kind of laugh at these treatments. You see, mankind doesn't have the ultimate answers to physical problems and to healing. God surely does. And this poor woman, desperate to be healed, came to Jesus, and she was confident. All I have to do is touch his garment, touch the hem of his garment, and I'll be healed. In a sense, she had greater faith than Jairus. Jairus was convinced that, well, if Jesus was in this specific place and he did this specifically, laid hands on his daughter, then she'd be healed. But this woman was confident that Jesus didn't even have to know. She didn't even have to make a request of him that she would be healed if she simply stole up behind him in secret and touched his garment. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. But Jesus knew that power went out from him. We don't understand exactly what this meant, but there's some way in which every time Jesus healed someone, there was power going out of him that he could feel. And he felt power leave him as this woman was healed. And he could have just continued down the road. You know, they're on the road to Jairus' house. He could have continued, no, okay, somebody was healed there. I'll pay no attention to it. But he didn't. He stopped right there in the crowd and turned around and asked a question that his disciples thought, ludicrous. How could you ask who touched your clothes? You got all these people thronging around you, a whole bunch of people. What are you talking about? But he knew that this woman who was healed needed more than just physical healing. He knew that it was not enough to just do that, because this woman had been an outcast for 12 years. This woman had been rejected by the town and society. This woman had much more than physical need for physical healing. And so he identified her and brought her out of the crowd and said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." There's two things that Jesus did in stopping. First, he affirmed her faith. He wanted people to know that this is a woman of faith, and I want to commend her for the faith that she has demonstrated to us. But secondly, in stopping, Jesus was telling everybody there in that entire crowd, which is probably at least majority of that crowd from the town that she was from, this woman is now healed. This woman who was an outcast is now to be accepted. You see, if she had gotten away with her plan just to get physically healed, she would have never been restored in her community. People would have never known that, oh, okay, this woman is not to be an outcast anymore. She would not have been accepted back into the community as Jesus conducted it. You see, Jesus was caring about her whole need, not just her physical healing in this situation. And by stopping, Jesus cared for that need and met that need amply. But he didn't stop there. Notice what he said to her finally. Peace, go in peace. He blesses her and he says, go in peace. The Hebrew idea of shalom. It's not just the cessation of conflict, that I'm not fighting with this person or that person, but a sense of wholeness, a sense of blessing, a sense of right relationship with God. And we know that true peace comes from a right relationship with God. For example, Romans chapter 5 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is every human being is looking for peace. They may not know it, they may not identify it as that, but what they need is that peace that comes through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, there was a young man working on the docks in England, and he attended a service where Pastor Henderson was preaching on that exact text, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he understood what the pastor was saying, and yet he didn't at that moment put it all together such that he could place his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. A few days later, he joined the crew of the ship London, and they set sail out on the high seas where that ship met disaster, and it went down. Just before it went down, however, there was another crew member that talked with him. That crew member survived the sinking of the London and came back to England and looked up Pastor Henderson. When he found him, he said, "I need to tell you about what happened out there. I talked and prayed with that young man who heard your sermon on Romans 5 and verse 1. And he didn't quite understand the plan of salvation, so I went through it with him again. And when I finished, we prayed and he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. It was only a few minutes later our ship was struck and it began to sink rapidly. We were both commanded to launch a lifeboat and to get into it. And while we were doing that, he said to me, 'Mate, if you get ashore, be sure to tell Pastor Henderson that I've been saved.' Well, somehow in the confusion on board ship and so on, he never did make it into the lifeboat. And we had to row away from the boat because as the ship was going down so fast, the suction would have capsized our lifeboat as the ship itself sank. And the last I saw that young man, he was at the top of the rigging, waving his hat and crying out in the top of his lungs, 'Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.' And that was the last he saw of him. Just before he died, he gained that peace that comes through living faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so when Jesus pronounced peace on this woman, he was not just saying, 'Have a good time, have a nice life, you know, kind of thing.' No, he was pronouncing the spiritual peace of knowing God, of being in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, the peace followed 12 years of struggle in this woman's life. And oftentimes we think, just give me the peace. I can skip the struggle. You know, that'd be a nice deal, wouldn't it? But it's usually the case, both in the case of Jairus and his family, and the case of this woman, that it's struggle and suffering and trial that precede the peace that God brings to us. In fact, if you are a Christian and have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I dare say there's been some struggles and trials that have brought you to that place where you look to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Had your life been bliss and pleasant and with no problems whatsoever, you might have ignored Jesus Christ and never come to recognize that you needed him as your Savior. When we're afflicted, it's only then that we recognize our need for Jesus Christ in our life. And it's through that affliction as a Christian that we grow in the deepening of our faith and the deepening of that peace that he has designed for us. I like what Dick Ines wrote in a prayer that he penned. He said, "Dear Lord, please grant that I shall never waste my pain. For to fail without learning, to fall without getting up, to sin without overcoming, to be hurt without forgiving, to be discontent without improving, to be crushed without becoming more caring, to suffer without growing more sensitive, makes of suffering a senseless, futile exercise, a tragic loss, and of pain the greatest waste of all." I would say to that prayer, amen. Lord, let the pain, let the suffering that comes into my life be used by you to make me better, to make me more like Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And so we need to understand for our own instruction what Jesus was doing in both of these healings had a great deal to do with not just the illness that was being experienced by the people involved, but rather with their growing faith and that the suffering that they were experiencing was ultimately being used for their good. Well, this delay where Jesus took time to minister to this woman and deal with her had a direct result. Notice verse 35 of Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 5, verse 35. While he was still speaking, that is, while Jesus was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And by the way, in that day, and much in Middle Eastern countries today, they hire people to mourn. That's right. They pay professional mourners and they'll show up and wail and cry and scream and shout and carry on. And that's part of their tradition of how you mourn the death of a loved one. You hire mourners. And that's what obviously was happening here. They concluded she's dead. The funeral needs to begin. Let's begin the mourning. Verse 39, when he, Jesus, came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he put them all outside, he took the father and the mother and the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Wow, what an amazing account, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. But notice the opposite responses here. The people come from his house, perhaps a servant from his home, and say, "She's died, it's hopeless, it's over. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter is dead." But as soon as Jesus hears that, verse 36, notice what he responds to Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." In other words, when it looks like all hope is gone, when it looks like the disaster that you feared, the worst thing that could happen, is happening, when it looks like there's no hope, and when things are desperate, we are to do what Jesus said. Because Jesus is speaking to us as well. He's saying, do not be afraid, only believe. And, you know, you look at the circumstance here, the girl is dead. Oh, I mean, what do you mean, believe? Believe what? Believe that God could raise her from the dead. To believe that nothing is impossible with God. If he chose to raise her from the dead, which he did here, he could, and he did. He can raise the dead. He can turn an apparent defeat into victory. He can speak to the wind and the waves, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and completely still them. Or he can take us through the midst of the storm, holding on to us as life's worst storms come crashing on our head. My friends, no matter what it is you face, no matter what problem, no matter how bleak or desperate or hopeless it may seem, Jesus would say those same words to you and I. Do not fear, only believe. Believe in the power that Jesus Christ has, no matter what the circumstances are, to bring us through and to praise God as a result of it. As Harry shared earlier, this Thursday I visited with his ex-wife in the hospital, at Sinai Hospital. The cancer has spread too far, and the doctors don't hold out many days for her to live. She's facing death, and I think she knows she's facing death just from some of the brief things that she said. And there in the hospital room, I just shared the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are all sinners, we have all broken and violated God's law, and that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God in hell. But Jesus Christ died on the cross as our substitute, paying the penalty that we should be paying. And that for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who believe in him and receive him, that they can have eternal life, that they can become sons and daughters of God. I asked her some questions to see if she understood the simple gospel, and she seemed to clearly understand it. Then we prayed together, and I led her in prayer phrase by phrase to pray through those very simple facts of the gospel that we had shared. And she came, as best I know, to faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Because from a human circumstance, in a human situation, a medical situation, it looks hopeless. It looks desperate. It's the end of the show. And it may well be. It may well be that God does not heal her and raise her up. But it is not the end. Because even death for the believer is the best that we can have happen to us as we exit from this life and enter into the blessedness of presence with God immediately. And so Jesus was saying to Betty there in the hospital, do not be afraid, only believe. Do not be afraid, only believe. That's the inner lesson that this passage contains for us. The outer lesson has to do with how we love our neighbors as ourselves. But the inner lesson is for us in terms of our own faith. As we struggle in life, as we go through difficult things, Jesus appeared to stop for this woman who everybody considered an outcast. And from the crowd, I imagine there were some people evaluating what was Jesus doing here. It's like, Jesus, you're wasting time with this outcast woman. You know, this human garbage kind of thing. Why are you doing that? Especially once they hear, oh, the daughter died. Jesus, you missed it. You're dealing with this woman when you should have been over there healing this daughter of this significant, respected person in town. What's wrong with you, Jesus? I'm sure some people had a little bit of strong emotions against Jesus as all of this came out. But Jesus demonstrated by his actions that he is no respecter of persons. This woman, considered outcast and trash, is no less valuable than this girl over here who's the daughter of a significant member of the town, leading member of the city. Jesus is no respecter of person. He loves every single human being. And he loves us enough to have died on the cross. And he calls upon us, this is the big lesson in this passage, he calls upon us to have that same attitude, to not be a respecter of persons. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, this disciple who was actually there, no, excuse me, this is the brother of Jesus, not the James who was actually there to see the healing, but this James spells out for us how Jesus was and how we are to be. James 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the law, the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Very clearly, we are commanded not to show partiality in how we deal with people, especially as we deal with fellow believers. That whether they are a different class, a different socioeconomic class, a different race, have a different income, have their clothes that are not so fine or whatever, whatever the outward conditions of another believer in Jesus Christ, we are to treat them equally as brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That any of the attitudes condemned here is a mistreatment of a fellow believer, a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is basically a failure to love our neighbor as ourselves. Recall in reading a bit about Mahatma Gandhi, who was a Hindu all of his life, that there was a period of his life when he actually began to explore Christianity. A deplorable incident occurred that turned him off permanently to the Christian faith. He said in his autobiography that during his student years, he was very interested in the Bible, and he began reading the Bible, and he was deeply touched by the accounts in the Gospels of Jesus' life and ministry, and he seriously considered becoming a convert from Hinduism to Christianity. You see, Christianity, in his mind, seemed to offer the solution to the problem that's been for millennia in India. If you're familiar with India, there's a caste system, Brahmins at the top, the untouchable, the outcast at the bottom, and you're born into that, and you can never move up. You can never change. You're stuck in whatever caste you were born into. And he saw that as a problem. And he thought Christianity might offer the solution to India's deepest problem of this caste system. And so as he was thinking and seeking on this, one Sunday he went to church to see the minister at that church and to ask for instructions in the way of salvation. How does a person become saved? He also had a question about other Christian doctrines that he wanted to ask that day. But when he entered the sanctuary, because his skin was dark, the ushers refused him a seat, and they suggested that he go worship with his own people, they said. Well, he left, and he never came back. And he said this in his autobiography, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." Because he was treated with an unloving attitude by the ushers in that church, rejected, he was forever lost to the gospel of Jesus Christ when he was this close to seriously consider the claims of Jesus Christ. We need to root out any evil of this partiality in our hearts, because it will yield painful, destructive, and bitter fruits. Jesus put it this way, and he talks about this in Matthew 25, that at the last judgment, When the righteous are standing before him and the wicked, this is what he's going to say. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty or give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger or take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. That's the measure of our faith, Jesus says. The measure of our faith is how we treat others, particularly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because how we treat brothers and sisters in Christ is exactly, Jesus says, how we treat him. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask that you would root out in our hearts any partiality that lies there, that we would be treating others with that loving attitude with which you have treated us. Father, we pray that you would increase and grow our faith, even through trials, that we might be strengthened in our faith and you might be deepened, and that you might use those trials for the greater glory of your work in this world, advancing your kingdom. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.